Let us pray for the Spirit's guidance as we read. Eternal God, in the reading of Scripture, may your word be heard. In the meditations of our hearts, may your word be known. And in the faithfulness of our lives, may your word be shown. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of a man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So the word of the Lord for us today. And the message this morning comes from what has to be one of the most cynical books of the Bible. At least cynical in how we read it. Our culture should all relate very well to the message of Ecclesiastes. Of course, God wants to teach us something deeper this morning than mere cynicism. Anyone can be cynical. No, there's more to this message, which is from someone who's lived life for a while and someone who has lived life with almost every possible means at his disposal to make himself happy, content, and at peace. Yet he, possibly King Solomon, so often seems to come to the conclusion that life is pointless, meaningless, that these activities that make him happy, a mere chasing after the wind, as he says. You could say that he has lived the life that so many people pursue today, a life of endless wealth and resources, power and influence, recreation and relationships galore. Yet at every point, it seems something is missing in his life. The man who's got it all, yet something is missing in his life. He lacks a sense of peace and contentment. So I'm beginning a short sermon series this morning addressing just that topic, finding peace and contentment in a very anxious world today. There's no end to the sorts of things that cause us stress and anxiety today, things that cause the adrenaline and the blood pressure to skyrocket. This is true, of course, for each of us personally. We each have our own issues and concerns, and we each react to stress in different ways, and we're affected by it differently. But there's something to be said about the anxiety in our own culture today, in our nation, that exists. The anxiety that exists in our nation. From wars to financial insecurities, to jobs, to marketing schemes that are never ending, there is so much going on in our worlds that put us on edge, even if we're naturally a laid-back sort of person. As wealth and possessions slip through our fingers and as the future becomes increasingly unclear, is it even possible to be at peace, to be content in our world today? I think it's at least something worth pursuing. And I think throughout history, God has often reminded us that there is something more to life than just material possessions, great achievements, or mere pleasure. God has designed us to enjoy life that we've been given and to live for something meaningful with the days that we've been given here on earth, which, as the king has pointed out, after living for a while, they seem very short. September 11, 2001 was one day in recent history where many people were stopped dead in their tracks, on the track of their busy, anxious striving in life. People flocked to churches and other places of worship, yeah, to find comfort, but also to find meaning and purpose in life. Horrific images were repeated over and over again on our TV screens. The word evil was reintroduced to our vocabulary. And well, not only that, evil was given a name and a face and a date. There are indeed some things that happen in our world that no matter what God you follow or no God at all, it just seems like it's plain wrong. And that was 9/11. 10 years later, some of those faces of evil have been buried or have been taken out of commission. Painful memories and grief remain for many people, though. And we have changed. As a nation, we've changed many things. And the newspapers will say that we've changed by becoming more alert as a society. I think that's another way of saying that we've become more fearful, anxious, worried about things. The truth is, no matter how much security is beefed up, or no matter how much government or money that is spent or military might you have, we cannot prevent every act of evil or terrorism in the world from occurring. And I think we're more aware of that now than we were on September 10th, 2001. The author of Ecclesiastes also struggled with the fact that evil persons seem to have the same fate as good persons. He looks back in his experience in life and he knows how even the poor and the rich seem to have the same fate. The hard worker and the slacker seem to have the same fate. Like the t-shirt and the bumper stickers say, he who has the most toys still dies. These are big picture questions. What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What's the point of it all? If we all die in the end, why even try to live a good life? If an act of terrorism can take me at a moment's notice, what's the meaning in that? So given all of this, is it even possible to find peace and contentment in our world or in our lives today? If so, how do we do it? So I want to begin this morning by talking about living for something meaningful. Living for something meaningful. First, I wanted to say, God designed you for more than pleasure seeking. God designed you for more than just seeking pleasure. I don't want to sound like a religious prude, though, today. I personally enjoy and I take pleasure in many of the things that God has created in his world, and I believe there's everything right about enjoying creation and good times with friends and food and drink. But there's a certain discontentment, an unsettledness, a lack of peace that begins to fester in the soul when one begins to believe that one ought to be happy all of the time, that you deserve to be happy all of the time, that nothing and no one should impede your pursuit of feeling good and feeling high on life at all times. When life becomes all about seeking pleasure, life becomes unbalanced and unstable. You begin to demand that other people behave in certain ways in order to keep you happy. You begin to demand that the world only operate in certain ways, and that circumstances only work out in certain ways, the way you want them to. And if people aren't behaving, the world not operating, circumstances not cooperating with your plans for a happy life, you're no longer content, no longer at peace. Your stress levels rise, blood pressure goes up, adrenaline surges until life is just the way you want it. Which is never, right? Kids never behave the way you want them to. Husband never does and says the things that you want him to say. The world just doesn't cooperate with your plans for a happy life. Now, what if there were more to life than just being happy all the time? What if an underlying joy and contentment were itself a form of happiness, in spite of a world that doesn't seem to cooperate with my goals for a happy life? The king says, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 of our reading, he says, I thought in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for me to do under heaven and during the few days of our lives. He's generally convinced in the pointlessness of human activity. So he turns to pleasure, which is not necessarily a bad thing. Pleasure, there's many good things about pleasure. He attempts to see if folly is fulfilling. He experiments with different pleasurable activities, and he concludes that there's still something missing in life. My first thought, that he was trying too hard to have fun. You know, it's hard to enjoy a vacation when it's planned out just too perfectly, and all the expenses are just accounted for before you even leave the door. If you're working too hard to have fun, I think you're missing the point. So the king concludes that pleasure-seeking is a meaningless pursuit of life. That's because God designed us for more than pleasure-seeking. Pleasure, joy, enjoyment seems to be a result of living life well and not the end goal of life. Pleasure-seeking is one of the ways that life can become unbalanced. If your prime directive in life is to seek pleasure no matter what the cost, you're missing out on a whole lot that life has to offer you. And others are missing out on a whole lot that let you have to offer them if you weren't so busy pouring so much time, energy, and resources into keeping your happy meter in the green zone. A balanced life does have its ups, its downs, its happy times, its high times in life. But it also has its low, its sad times, its frustrating times as well. Our scripture reading approaches chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, which shows this balance that is in life, where it says there is a time for everything, a season for every activity under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it goes on and on. There's a time for everything, a balance in life. A pleasure-seeking focus in life misses many other meaningful moments of life, even if they're paired with unpleasant feelings. I believe God designed us for more, deeper, meaningful ways to live, more than merely pleasure-seeking. And secondly, this morning, God designed you for more than being worldly successful. Gasp. God designed you for being more than just worldly successful. Another great cause of stress and anxiety in our lives is our culturally driven lust for productivity, advancement, and success and power. You know, one of the supervisors I had in the Navy used to ask me a certain question before I could go home for work every day. He'd look at me and he'd ask, "What have you done to justify your existence today? What have you done to justify your existence today?" I think he was half joking. But I think he was expressing a value of his and many others that our self-worth is based on our productivity, how much you've done. It's why older people in our society are not as valued as they once were. The underlying value of culture is that you're not as valuable unless you can produce a whole lot, unless you're productive. Now, this belief in productivity and advancement is being greatly challenged today as young people are finding themselves unproductive, out of work, unemployed, or underemployed in jobs that don't use their skills or education. So many today, and maybe some of you here this morning, are experiencing an existential crisis of self-worth. You've been told that being productive, efficient, successful, achievement-oriented is the be-all, end-all of human existence and personal self-worth. And maybe you're asking some of those same questions that older people often ask themselves. Why am I here? What's the purpose of my life? Am I a valuable member of society, even though I can't produce something great, or even though I'm not productive or efficient? Our ideas about worldly success are changing, and so must change our ideas about the basis and the value of human life and the dignity and worth. The king, writing in Ecclesiastes, thinks about these things, and he thinks about all of his wealth and his possessions, the power he has over people, and the ability to acquire slave labor. And he looks at all of his accomplishments, all of his successes, all of his monuments to self. And he says this, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of trees in them, fruit trees. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. And in verse 11, he concludes, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Something was still missing in his life. He was a very busy man throughout his life. He was rich and powerful, influential, successful, achievement-oriented. If he had to write a resume, he'd probably use all the action verbs and keywords found in the resume writing websites. He could probably use all the ones for the letter A alone, the ones that I've found, like these: accelerated, acclimated, accompanied, accomplished, achieved, acquired, acted, activated, actuated, adapted, added, addressed, adhered, adjusted, administered, admitted, adopted, advanced, advertised, advised, advocated, aided, aired, affected, allocated, altered, amended, amplified, analyzed, answered, anticipated, appointed, appraised, approached, approved, arbitrated, arranged, ascertained, asked, assembled, assigned, assumed, assessed, assisted, attained, attracted, audited, augmented, authored, authorized, automated, awarded, availed. If you've written resumes, you know what this feels like. Using these words, trying to figure out, what have you done in your life? What, am I worth anything? Can I use these words in some way or another? Solomon achieved worldly success beyond what we can even imagine today. Yet he concludes, what I have toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. In the end, he still dies. And everything that he ever had goes on to someone else, and he has no control what happens to it after he's dead. All that he's achieved, worked so hard for. God designed you and me for being more than worldly successful. There's more to life. And you are more valuable than what you can achieve or accomplish or how productive you are. Do you know that? Do you believe that this morning? You are more valuable than what you can produce. And you are loved beyond measure. So my third observation this morning, God designed you to have an abundant life. And this life will never be without stress or cause for concern. I think anxiety is a good thing that God has designed us to have sometimes. Even so, there are so many expectations, goals, and pressures that we place on ourselves, and it heaps tons of undue stress and anxiety in our lives. Solomon's pursuit is a pursuit of many people today. Taking on great projects, unending education, building of personal monuments, gaining power over others, amassing wealth and possessions. And the result is undue stress and anxiety. It makes us sick with hurry and worry, greed, anxious striving to get ahead, sleepless nights, and even premature death. Today, we live in an age with such scientific progress and technological advancement, we, more than any other time, have a way of making the world work for us. And with genetic engineering, we're even able to make life conform to our own ideals or value systems, or the value system of a few. And yet we would still find people today who would say something similar to what Mr. Burns said to Homer in the episode of The Simpsons. When Homer said to him, "You're the richest man I know," Mr. Burns replied, "Yes, but I'd trade it all for more." I believe deep within the heart of people there's a desire to be content, to be at peace with themselves and with the world. The only problem is people tend to reach for the wrong things in order to get to that place. God is the one who designed us. He knows who we are. He knows what we're looking for. That is why he sent his one and only Son into the world. Jesus is our peace, the Bible says. Through the reconciling work of Christ on the cross, we are declared right with God, and we're able to be made right with other people too. Jesus said, "I came that you may have life and have it to the full, abundant life." Now, we often speak of Jesus as saving us from our sins, and that he most certainly does, but he also saves us for something. Jesus delivers us from an empty way of life, as the Bible puts it, and he delivers us for a meaningful, a rich life, a life rich in meaning and purpose. As our hearts are made alive in Christ, we are able to experience the meaning of our work and our accomplishments in balance with the rest of life. As our hearts are made alive in Christ, we can find meaning and pleasure and recreation without turning such things into objects of worship. It's just a game. It's just basketball. It's just baseball. It's just a soccer game that some people worship so much. When our hearts are made alive in Christ, we even find meaningfulness in the unpleasant times in life, those things that are paired with unpleasant feelings, like in grief when someone dies, or in fear when we're caught up into something we ought not to be caught up into, or in fear, or in anger when an injustice is done. Experiencing a life to the full in Christ keeps us from chasing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. In Christ, there's purpose to our lives and our life work, no matter what our age, no matter what level of productivity or efficiency we're at. The writer of Ecclesiastes seems to think that death is the end of it all. That's why the best conclusion he can make in verse 10 is to take delight in what you do. Enjoy your work. That's the only reward you're going to get. Enjoy what you're doing in this life until it's all over. But he hadn't meant the Jesus of the Gospels, though. The Gospels tell us of Jesus who conquered death when he rose from the grave. And this resurrection hope lives on in believers today. For the follower of Christ, death is not something to be feared. It is not the end of it all, but it's a transition to eternal life, a life forever with Christ. With an eternal perspective in mind and a resurrection hope in the heart, the follower of Christ lives a deeply meaningful life as he or she engages all of life's activities of work or service or play and recreation or scientific inquiry, or even engages those unpleasant feelings of grief, fear, anger. "I have come," Jesus said, "that you may have life and have it to the full." God designed you for abundant life, meaningful life that goes much deeper than mere pleasure seeking or worldly success. Contentment and peace are found in accepting and receiving life as a gift from God, not striving to manipulate it or exploit it in order to achieve some other sort of life. Life itself is a gift. Creation is a gift. The ability to breathe, to see sunsets, to smell fresh-cut grass, to watch the snowfall, to taste a steak that's done just right. They're all gifts from God. It's life. Some people get so busy looking for another life that they miss the one they already have. Contentment is found when life is lived before the face of God in humility and obedience, in community with other believers, accepting our own limitations, and yes, finding joy and satisfaction in some of the ordinary things of life. Instead of working hard to be happy, may we be surprised by joy when it happens. No, those who gain in the end will be those who have done the ordinary things in life well. Not those who have sacrificed friends, family, and ordinary pleasures for some future non-existent life. Those who have lost their souls in pursuit of some imagined better life. So on this anniversary of 9/11, may we indeed remember those who lost their lives. We remember and we grieve with those who grieve, and we rejoice over the victories that have been made, and there have been many victories over the last decade. But I've heard this question asked often: where were you on 9/11?
I think a better question is, where are you now, 10 years later? Where are you now? Where are you in your faith? Where are you in your walk with Jesus now, 10 years later? And when life in our world keeps changing around us, may we remember that God's faithfulness does not change, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'll leave you these words of Jesus in John 14, where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Let us pray. God of all of life, we lift our hearts and our souls to you once again in prayer. We seek your face in the midst of a violent world and an anxious nation. We anxiously await your peace that surpasses all understanding. May we set our priorities in life aright today as we consider the truth of your holy word and the working of your spirit in our hearts. Help us to let go of those expectations and on ourselves and others that just seem to add so much undue worry and frustration to our lives. May we find our peace and future hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what is going on in the world. Thank you, Sovereign Lord, for your timeless faithfulness, goodness, and sovereign arrangement of all things for your purposes and your glory. And now may our lives reflect that glory this week as we love and serve you in every area of our lives. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.